Welcome to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church and provide reasons behind those claims concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture. Cut, 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 cut. All right, I messed that up. Let me try that again. All right, here we go. 3, 2, 1. Well, welcome to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio and 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time because now The Catholic Reason is aired throughout the country on other Catholic stations. So if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for joining me today. Note that you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes of The Catholic Reason at my website, carlobroussard.com, under the audio tab. Now, in today's episode, we're going to look at some Protestant objections to the sacraments. Now, most objections to the sacraments are sacrament-specific. That's to say, Protestants will object to a particular sacrament and our belief about it. However, there are some objections that Protestants pose to Catholics concerning the sacraments in general. And it's these general types of sacraments that I want to look at in today's episode of The Catholic Reason. And here they are in summary form. These are the general objections that we're going to consider in today's episode. Number one, the sacraments are incompatible with God's sovereignty. For many Protestants, they see an incompatibility or a conflict between us receiving gifts and blessings and graces and salvation through the sacraments and God's sovereignty, Him being the source of those blessings. Another objection, the sacraments entail superstitious activity. That is often a charge that's made against us as Catholics. Thirdly, the sacraments are a form of magic, and that's a bit related to the superstitious activity. Fourthly, the sacraments entail an overemphasis on rituals. Fifthly, Christ didn't institute everything that we find in the seven sacraments. And sixthly, there's a lack of biblical and historical evidence for the enumeration of the number seven, because we believe that there are seven sacraments that Christ instituted. So let's start with the first general objection. The sacraments are incompatible with God's sovereignty. So the objection normally goes as follows. To say that grace is given through the sacraments takes away from God being the giver of such grace, thereby, seemingly, usurping the glory or sovereignty of God. If it's the sacrament that gives grace, so it's argued, well, then it's not God. So notice the implied assumption is that you cannot have both God and sacraments giving grace. It has to be either or. They're mutually exclusive from one another. Now, there are two responses that we can give here. First, notice there's a principle embedded in this objection. Again, I already articulated this in passing, but let's just make it more explicit. Whatever God gives, there can be no other who gives it. That's an implied principle embedded within this objection. Whatever God gives, in this case, grace, there can be no other who gives it. In this case, the sacraments, right? So in other words, some effect cannot come from both God and some other thing. But this is manifestly false, even biblically speaking. Consider, for example, that God is ultimately the one who gives truth, right? I think all Protestants would agree with that. Yet, God commands the apostles to go, God made flesh, Jesus, commands the apostles to go and teach the truth. God and God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Son made flesh, particularly in John 14, 6, saying he is the truth. God is ultimately the source of truth. But yet, again, he's telling his apostles in Matthew 28, 19 through 20 to go out and communicate that truth. God is ultimately the source of physical healings. Yet he empowers Peter to heal a paralytic in the book of Acts. So just because God is the ultimate giver of a gift, that doesn't mean he can't give it through some instrumental cause. So with regard to the sacraments, we can say God is the ultimate giver of grace. He is the source of grace. Grace comes from him as from the wellspring. But that doesn't mean he can't communicate that grace through some instrumental cause, or causes, plural, like the sacraments. So the embedded principle of the objection, whatever God gives, there can be no other who gives it, is simply false. And so therefore, this is not a reason to reject the sacraments. This sort of objection fails for this reason. Now, a second response to the objection is that the sacraments and the use of sensible words and things no more takes away from God's sovereignty than Jesus' use of material things to bring about physical healings do, right? So again, the use of sensible words and things no more takes away from God's sovereignty than Jesus' use of material things to bring about physical healings. Consider, for example, Mark 7, 31 through 36. We're told that Jesus put his finger into the man's ears, and spitting touched his tongue, and upon saying to the man, be open, the deaf man was healed. You also have the healing of the blind man in John 9, 1 through 11. There Jesus mixes his spit with clay from the ground and puts it on the blind man's eyes, telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Notice that in both these examples, Jesus uses material stuff, his spit, clay, water, etc., and touches the body to bring about the healing. And this relates to the sacraments insofar as it provides us with the sacramental principle. The use of matter and physical stuff, physical touch even, to administer blessings, right? God uses matter, physical stuff, physical touch to bring about certain blessings. In this instance, matter and touch is a vehicle or an instrument for the administering of physical healing. And that in no way takes away from the sovereignty of Jesus, who is the source of that healing. Jesus didn't need these things, yet he still willed to use them as instruments or conduits through which he's going to communicate that physical healing. If Jesus saw it fitting to use matter and touch of the body as a means to bring about physical healing, and that in no way take away from his sovereignty as God, well, then it's reasonable to think that he would see it fitting to do the same, that is to say, using physical stuff to bring about spiritual healing, like in the sacraments, and that in no way take away from Jesus' sovereignty as God. Jesus isn't about operating merely on the spiritual realm. Rather, he incorporates the material world, which includes our bodies, into the spiritual realm. To communicate spiritual blessings, he uses physical things. That's our belief in the sacraments, and that's consistent with what he's doing in bringing about physical healing and bringing about blessings for other people using material stuff. So this provides biblical grounds, at least for the sacramental principle. The use of matter and touch of the body to communicate grace, that in no way conflicts with God's sovereignty. Just like using material stuff to communicate physical healing doesn't conflict with God's sovereignty, so too using material stuff to communicate spiritual healing and spiritual graces doesn't conflict with God's sovereignty. So on account of those two responses, I think this general objection against the sacraments from God's sovereignty fails. Now, let's move now to the second general objection, and that is the superstition objection. So the objection goes like this. To say that grace comes from the sacraments is to say that material things have power of themselves. And that's just the essence of superstition. Therefore, belief in the sacraments is superstitious. Because you believe in the sacraments, you believe that material things give these graces and they have power of themselves and stuff. So that's superstitious belief, right? Well, in response, the objection assumes that we believe material things used and actions performed in the sacraments have power of themselves to communicate grace. But this is not true. That's a false assumption that's being made in the objection. Consider, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2111. Superstition is the deviation of religious feeling and of the practices this feeling imposes. It can even affect the worship we offer the true God. For example, when one attributes an importance in some way magical to certain practices, otherwise lawful or necessary, to attribute the efficacy of prayers or of sacramental signs to their mere external performance, apart from the interior dispositions that they demand, is to fall into superstition. Again, that's paragraph 2111 from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Although we believe that the actions performed in the sacraments with material stuff brings about grace, we don't believe that that grace is brought about merely in virtue of the actions being performed, merely in virtue of the material stuff. Rather, it's God who ultimately communicates such grace in and through the channel of the action that's involving the material stuff. The grace, therefore, is not being given because of the material stuff used and the actions performed, as if they have some power in and of themselves. Rather, it's God who gives such grace on occasion when such actions are performed with the proper intention. We also need to have the proper interior disposition when these rituals are being performed in order to receive the graces. So since we don't believe that the actions and the material stuff used in sacraments have the power of themselves apart from God to communicate grace, we're not guilty of superstitious beliefs. Well, my friends, I'm coming up on our first break here. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. Stay tuned. More to come on the other side of the break. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. So in today's episode, we're looking at general objections to the sacraments. Most times, Protestant objections are sacrament specific, right? Objections directed to a specific sacrament. But there are also a few objections that are more general in nature that are directed to the sacramental theology in general. And in our first segment, we looked at two general objections, the first of which was an objection from God's sovereignty, where some Protestants think that the idea of the sacraments being means by which we receive grace is in conflict with God's sovereignty. To say that the sacraments give grace usurps God's sovereignty as being the source and giver of that grace, seeing God's sovereignty in the sacraments as mutually exclusive from one another. But we gave some responses. We made some responses to that objection and showed that that is not the case. We do not have to consider God's sovereignty and the sacraments being mutually exclusive from one another. God can give certain graces or blessings and gifts in and through the instrumental causality of other things, in particular certain actions and material stuff used. And secondly, the second general objection was the superstition objection, the idea that this sacramental belief and the sacramental principle of material stuff being used to give grace involves superstitious belief. But we responded to that by saying that that would only be a problem if we believed that the material stuff and the rituals performed of themselves have power to give grace. But that is not the case. We believe, rather, that God is the source of that grace. He's the one that has the power of himself to give grace, but he wills to do so in and through the means or the instrumentality of the sacraments. And so there is no superstitious belief involved in our belief concerning the sacraments. Now, a third general objection, which is similar to and related to the previous objection from superstition, is the objection from magic. And so we can articulate the objection as follows. Magic is the attempt to manipulate the invisible world through some rite or ceremony or symbol. The sacraments involve the use of a rite or a ceremony to manipulate the invisible world. And so therefore, it's concluded sacraments are magic. The late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie make this argument in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. Here's what they write, quote, "The Catholic concept of a sacrament causing grace ex opere operato, by the work that has been worked," right? So that's the Latin translation there, "is a mystical, if not magical, view of the sacraments," so they argue. "It is as though they are inherently endowed with powers to produce grace in the recipient." And so they go on to quote Ronald Nash, who notes of pagan rites, "The phrase ex opere operato describes the pagan belief that their sacraments had the power to give the individual the benefits of immortality in a mechanical way without his undergoing any more or spiritual transformation. This certainly was not Paul's view, either of salvation or of the operation of the Christian sacraments." Geisler and McKenzie continue, "By contrast, sacraments," quoting Nash again, "were considered to be primarily don data, namely blessings conveyed to those who by nature were unfit to participate in the new order inaugurated by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pagan sacraments, on the contrary, conveyed their benefits ex opere operato." So Geisler and McKenzie think that our belief in the sacraments involves a sort of magical view, this idea that the sacraments and the rituals being performed bring about these blessings or these graces simply in virtue of the rituals being performed. And so they think that this is magic. Well, our first response, I'm going to give two responses here. Our first response is that the definition of magic that I just gave previously assumes that the practitioner attempts to gain mastery over the invisible world and manipulate it through the ceremony. But the sacraments don't involve such an attempt to manipulate. Rather, it's an act of obedience to God's command to perform the ceremony and receive the promised blessing of grace that he says he will give through the ceremony. So rather than an attempt to manipulate the invisible world to conform to our own desires, the sacraments rather involve a disposition of receptivity, receiving what God promises to give when the ceremony is performed. So rather than us trying to manipulate the invisible world, it's rather God who's determining the invisible world to be a reality by giving us the invisible grace through the ceremony. So we are in no way trying to usurp God's sovereignty here and God's authority over what is true and real. We are simply obeying God's command to perform the ceremony on account of which he will give us the invisible reality, namely grace. Now, it is true that change happens in the real world, right? When the participants perform the sacramental rites, grace is communicated and we are interiorly transformed. But again, that's a change. There is a manipulation of the invisible world, but that's a change that God brings about on account of us performing the sacred ritual that he stipulates and commands for us to perform. So there's nothing superstitious or magical about the sacraments. There is no attempt on our part to manipulate the invisible world apart from God. It is God who is doing that on account of the sacred ceremony. A second response is that we don't believe the sacraments give grace regardless of one's interior disposition, like is the case with pagan rituals. Remember, Geisler and McKenzie were quoting Nash, who was saying that the pagan rituals are ex opere operato, they're going to bring about the desired result simply in virtue of the action being performed without the interior disposition. But that's not the case, right? So, for example, a person who intends to receive baptism, confirmation, or marriage, yet is in a state of unrepentant mortal sin, would receive the sacraments validly, but wouldn't receive the sanctifying grace that the sacrament is ordered toward until that person would repent. So, within the case of baptism and confirmation, one would receive the indelible marks that are given in those sacraments in virtue of the sacred ceremonies being performed, but the individual would not be receiving the fruits of the sacraments and the sanctifying grace of making one interiorly holy. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches as much in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 69, article 10. So here's what he writes. As stated above, baptism is a spiritual regeneration. Now, when a thing is generated, it receives together with the form's effect, unless there be an obstacle. And when this is removed, the form of the thing generated produces its effect. Thus, at the same time as a weighty body is generated, it has a downward movement, unless something prevent this. And when the obstacle is removed, it begins forthwith to move downwards. In like manner, when a man is baptized, he receives the character. So there is a regeneration that takes place, which is like a form. And he receives in consequence his proper effect, which is grace, whereby all his sins are remitted. But this effect, whereby all his sins are remitted, right, is sometimes hindered by insincerity. The Latin there is perfectionem, like it's a fiction. There's a lack of interior disposition and intent. Wherefore, when this obstacle is removed by penance, baptism forthwith produces its effect. I misspoke just now when I said intent. What I meant is a lack of repentance, insincerity, holding on to sin, even though one approaches baptism and intends to receive the sacred washing of baptism. That lack of repentance would be an obstacle to that baptism bringing about the forgiveness of sins and the interior regeneration and renewal. Now, Aquinas explains what he means by insincerity in the prior article in question 69, article 9. He writes, to whatever sin a man wishes to cleave or hold on to, if he approach baptism, he approaches insincerely, which is the same as to approach without devotion. So remember, he said, if one approaches baptism with insincerity, which he defines here as cleaving to sin, he will receive the character, the indelible mark on the soul of being consecrated unto the Lord, but the effect of the forgiveness of sins and regeneration within the soul will not be brought about due to the obstacle of insincerity. So the sacramental rites are not meant to work completely without the proper interior disposition. So the charge of magic holds no water. It doesn't stick to the Catholic understanding of the sacraments. Okay, so now that completes our response to the objection for magic. Let's move to our fourth general objection here. And that is the, you know, why all the fuss about getting things right? It's an objection from our focus on getting things right in the sacraments, like proper form, proper matter, etc. So the objection kind of might be stated as follows. Some might wonder, you know, why all the fuss about getting the form and the matter right in the sacrament? Isn't it a bit too focused on ritual? There seems to be a hyper-ritualism here. Well, that's a decent question, and that's a good question to ask, but it doesn't stick, right? Just because we want to be focused on right rituals doesn't make us hyper-ritualistic. I think there are good reasons why we should be focused on getting things right in the ritualistic ceremonies and everything involved. And we're going to give those reasons on the other side of the break, because I'm coming up on our second break here. So stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. More to come on the other side with reasons why we should care about getting things right in the sacraments. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode, if you're just joining us, we're looking at general objections to the sacraments. Rather than looking at objections that are sacrament specific, we're looking at Protestant objections to sacramental theology in general. We looked, for example, so far at an objection from God's sovereignty, where Protestants think that sacraments and God's sovereignty are mutually exclusive, and you cannot affirm both that God and the sacraments gives grace. And we offered some responses to that objection, showing that that is not the case. We can affirm reasonably both God and the sacraments give grace, because the sacraments are instruments of God. We looked at the objection from superstition. Many Protestants think that our sacramental theology is superstitious in nature. But our response there is, well, it would only be superstitious if we thought the rituals and the material stuff have the power of themselves to give grace. But that is not the case. We do not believe that. God is the source of the power. God is the one who has the power of himself to give grace, and he simply uses the sacraments again as instruments. We also looked at an objection from magic. Magic being this idea of an attempt to manipulate the invisible world through ceremony and symbol. And our response there is that in the sacraments, it is not us who are attempting to manipulate the invisible world. It is simply God who promises to bring about certain invisible realities on account of the performance of the sacred rites that he instituted. So it's not us trying to usurp God's power over reality. It's rather God who's going to determine reality if we obey his precepts. And then before the break, we began to articulate an objection about our focus, or an objection to our focus on getting things right in the sacraments. And this is true. We care about proper form, the words that are being utilized, proper matter, the material stuff involved in the sacrament, and right intention, to intend to do what the church does. We care about that stuff, and here are the reasons why. It's not as if we're like hyper-ritualistic or something. We have good reasons to be concerned about the ritual and getting it right. And our first reason is we care about Christ's prescriptions. Why would it be a bad thing to focus on the correct form and matter if Christ prescribes these things to us? Shouldn't we care about what Christ prescribes for us? And if it's the church who's prescribing form and matter, right, we should care about Christ's church. And this leads us to the second reason. We care about Christ's church, right? Our second response here is that for those sacraments where form and matter were prescribed by the church, we care about such form and matter because we care about the church established by Jesus Christ. To not respect the authority of the church is to not respect Christ, since he's the one who gave the church her authority when he told her in Matthew 18:18, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. He told Peter that exclusively in Matthew 16:18, but all the apostles in union with Peter in Matthew 18:18. So, for example, we have baptism. It is Jesus who prescribes precisely the matter there, water, and the form in Matthew 28:20, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we care about Christ's prescriptions. For those sacraments where the church is determining the form and the matter in a specific way, such as the laying on of hands, for example, in the sacrament of confirmation, we don't see Christ doing that or prescribing that in the New Testament, but we believe that that was given to the church, and the church determining specifically the laying on of hands being the matter there, and the precise words of being sealed with the Holy Spirit as the form of the sacrament of confirmation. We care about that because we care about Christ's church and the authority that she has to govern the use of the sacraments, and in some cases determine the specific form and matter for the sacraments. And then thirdly, we care about the realities that the sacraments bring about. We care about receiving the indelible marks in the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and in holy orders. We care about that to which we're directing our worship in Mass, Jesus, not bread. That's why the words of institution that Jesus prescribes and gives us directly and explicitly, this is my body, this is my blood, we want to get that right because we want to be directing our worship to Jesus, not bread. And so for these reasons, we care about getting things right. It is appropriate to make a fuss about getting things right because we care about Jesus, we care about the church, we care about the realities that the sacraments signify. Now, someone will probably ask here, well, what about the person who is honestly ignorant and yet approaches an invalid sacrament? So suppose there is an invalid sacrament and the person doesn't know that, but he approaches honestly. What are the implications for salvation in this scenario? Well, remember, for someone to go to hell, they must die with the guilt of mortal sin on their soul, which means they got to have full knowledge of the gravity of the sin, contrary to love and goodness, and complete sin, consent of the will when engaging in the gravely sinful behavior. If one of the subjective conditions is missing, whether full knowledge or complete consent of the will, the guilt of mortal sin has not occurred. And so this is why it would be possible for someone who approached an invalid sacrament to still receive the grace of salvation. So say somebody attempts to be baptized, but it's improper form and the baptism's not valid. The graces of salvation wouldn't be communicated in and through that sacred rite and that ritual, although the graces of salvation could be communicated to that individual apart from the sacrament, assuming that certain conditions are met and that there's good intention and all of that. With regard to even the Holy Eucharist, you know, if for some reason the priest doesn't pronounce the words of consecration correctly and the bread doesn't change into Jesus and participants, the faithful approach for Holy Communion, they would be receiving only bread and they would be directing worship at bread, objectively speaking. But because they are invincibly ignorant of that being merely bread, they would not be guilty of the sin of idolatry there, okay? Okay, so that completes our responses to the objection about why making such a fuss about the sacred rites and the sacraments, okay? So let's now move to another objection. This is our fifth objection, general objection, in today's episode, and that is the objection that Christ didn't institute everything concerning the sacraments. So the Council of Trent taught that Jesus instituted the sacraments, all seven sacraments. Yet even in the passages that we appeal to show that Jesus instituted the sacraments, like the Last Supper or John 20:23, right? Or the Born Again Discourse, Jesus doesn't give the specifics as to what the form and the matter should be, at least for the sacraments other than the Eucharist and baptism, okay? So like, take the sacrament of confession. Clearly, Jesus institutes the sacrament of confession. If you forgive the sins, they are forgiven. If you forgive, retain the sins, they are retained. But Jesus doesn't give the form of that sacrament. I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So that's something that's left up to the judgment of the church to specify. The Catholic Encyclopedia, in its article on the sacraments, gives a good answer to this objection. Here's what it states. Granting that Christ immediately instituted all the sacraments, it doesn't necessarily follow that personally he determined all the details of the sacred ceremony, prescribing minutely every iota relating to the matter and the form to be used. It is sufficient, even for immediate institution, to say Christ determined what special graces were to be conferred by means of external rites. For some sacraments, for example, baptism and the Eucharist, he determined minutely, in specie, the matter and form. For others, however, he determined only in a general way that there should be an external ceremony by which special graces were to be conferred, leaving to the apostles, or to their successors, the church, the power to determine whatever he had not determined, for example, to prescribe the matter and form of the sacraments of confirmation and holy orders. You can also throw in there the sacrament of reconciliation. The Council of Trent declared that the church had not the power to change the substance of the sacraments. That is what Christ has given us and instituted for us. The Encyclopedia article goes on, she would not be claiming power to alter the substance of the sacraments if she used her divinely given authority to determine more precisely the matter and form insofar as they had not been determined by Christ. So, for example, I absolve you from your sins. Jesus said, apostles, you're going to forgive sins. You make the judgment for sins are to forgive sin, sins will be forgiven. But as to the precise words to be used in order for that sacrament to be valid and sins to actually be forgiven, that's something that the church determined. The Encyclopedia article goes on, this theory, which is not modern, has been adopted by theologians. By it, we can solve historical difficulties relating principally to confirmation and holy orders. In other words, all we're required to believe, per the Council of Trent's declaration that Christ gave us the substance of the that Christ gave us and instituted the seven sacraments, is that Christ gave us the substance of the sacraments. This is something only Christ can and did do. The church, however, was given power to determine specific form and matter for at least some of the sacraments, and this falls under the authority of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which involves binding and loosing. So the substance of the seven sacraments has been given to us by Christ, but the specific details for some of them, our Lord left open for the judgment of the church to determine. Okay, now there's a sixth and final objection that we're going to look at, and that is the enumeration of the number seven, the seven sacraments. The late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie, again in their book Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, make this argument that the seven sacraments scarcely need critique. There's a lack of scriptural and historical support for this. There's no real basis in the Bible, the Fathers, or church councils for the enumeration of the seven. The decision to recognize seven and only seven was a late 13th century development, so Geisler and McKenzie argue. And so on the other side of the break, in our last segment, we're going to pick up with this objection and look at some ways in which we can respond. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Stay tuned. God bless. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard. We're looking at general objections to the sacraments from our Protestant brothers and sisters in today's episode. We've looked at five objections so far, and at the end of our last break, we began to articulate our sixth and final objection that we're going to look at, and that is an objection to the enumeration of the number seven, the seven sacraments. This is an objection posed by the late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie in their book Roman Catholics and Evangelicals. They're basically saying that the enumeration of the number seven for the sacraments has no real basis in the Bible, the Fathers, or church councils. And they argue that it was a later development. We don't find it until the 13th century. Now, Geisler and McKenzie are correct to point out that the enumeration of seven didn't come until later. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the first to adopt the number seven was most probably Peter Lombard, who died in 1164. In his fourth book of the Sentences, Distinction 1, Number 2, he defines a sacrament as a sacred sign that signifies the graces it causes, and then he enumerates seven of them. The specific enumeration of seven would subsequently be confirmed by several different councils. A local council held at London in 1227, the Council of Lyon in 1274, the Council of Florence in 1439, and then solemnly defined at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. The real question is, though, is Geisler and McKenzie justified in rejecting this number on account of there being no enumeration of the sacraments in the Bible, in the early church fathers, and in early church councils for a particular time period and a duration of time? I'm going to answer no here, and there are several reasons why. Well, two reasons why, I guess. We can give two answers to this objection. And the first is that the logic demands a rejection of the enumeration of books in the canon of Scripture. So let's take their appeal to the lack of enumeration of the sacraments in the Bible, right? Here's the problem for Geisler and McKenzie. The Bible never enumerates the number of books that belong in the canon of Scripture. According to Geisler and McKenzie's logic, they'd have to reject the enumeration of 39 books for the Old Testament and 27 books for the New Testament, since such enumeration is never found in the Bible. But surely they wouldn't want to do that, right? Remember, their argument was, there's no enumeration of seven sacraments in the Bible, therefore we should not accept the enumeration of seven sacraments. But of course, there's no enumeration of the books of the canon of Scripture, both old and new, and so therefore, according to their logic, we would have to reject the enumeration of the books of the Bible, which is absurd from their point of view. And we would agree as Catholics, right? We shouldn't reject the enumeration. We would reject their enumeration, at least their Old Testament canon, because we believe there are 46 books of the Old Testament inspired, not 39. So if Geisler and McKenzie can accept the enumeration of the books that belong in the canon of Scripture, which they do, without such an enumeration of the books being found in the Bible, well, then we should be able to accept the enumeration of the sacraments without such an enumeration being found in the Bible. Okay, let's now take their appeal to a lack of enumeration of the seven sacraments in the early church fathers and early councils. And a similar line of reasoning we use to respond to the lack of biblical evidence applies here as well. And so again, we can say the logic embedded in Geisler McKenzie's argument would demand we reject the enumeration of the scriptural canon on account of there being a lack of enumeration of the sacraments in the church fathers and early councils. There was a period of Christian history during which there is no evidence for Christians enumerating the books that belong in the canon of the scripture. The earliest list we have is the Muratorian fragment, dating to around the late 2nd century. And this fragment only lists the New Testament books, although it leaves out a few. Eusebius, however, does record a list of Old Testament books given by a 2nd century bishop, Melito of Sardis, which is roughly about the same time as the Muratorian fragment. Now, Geisler and McKenzie argue that we shouldn't accept the enumeration of the seven sacraments because there's an absence of such enumeration in the early church fathers and early councils. Yet, there was also silence in these same sources, at least for some time, almost 200 years, concerning the enumeration of the books that belong in the canon of Scripture. Geisler and McKenzie's logic, therefore, would demand that they reject the enumeration of the books that belong in the canon of Scripture. But of course, they're not going to want to do that. The bottom line is this: if Geisler and McKenzie can accept the enumeration of the books in the canon of Scripture, despite a period of silence in church history, well then so can we concerning the sacraments. Now, a Protestant might come to the defense of Geisler and McKenzie and counter that we at least have some attempts at the enumeration of scriptural books early on. There's a big difference, so it might be argued, between having enumerations for the books that belong in the canon of Scripture in the late 2nd century and not having enumerations for the seven sacraments until the 12th century with Peter Lombard. Well, one problem with this counter is that it arbitrarily determines the amount of time for silence that permits the acceptance of a doctrine. For example, a Protestant accepts the enumeration of the books of the scriptural canon in the late 2nd century despite the early church's silence on this topic for almost 200 years. But we can reasonably ask, why wasn't the silence for the 150 years too much, such that after the 150 years of silence, you wouldn't be justified to believe the enumeration of the books of the canon? There's no principal reason. The cutoff date for a lack of evidence is arbitrarily selected. This being the case, Geisler and McKenzie have no principled reason to reject the 1,100 years of silence concerning the enumeration of the seven sacraments versus not rejecting the 150 years of silence concerning the enumeration of the canon of Scripture or the books of the Bible. A second response to this counter of the 11th century being, you know, different than the 2nd century is we have independent reasons to believe in the authority of the church and for her to exercise legitimate authority to clarify things concerning God's revelation later in history as disputes arise. The later enumeration of the seven was meant to separate, you know, the wheat from the chaff, to bring greater clarity to what was already believed. These sacred rituals are believed to be given by our Lord, and the enumeration of them is seven. Now, another potential Protestant counter is that although the early church fathers for the first 150 years weren't enumerating the books in the canon, they were at least quoting the books in the canon as scripture. So how might we respond to this counter? Well, Unfortunately for a Protestant, this countersells the form. If a Protestant is permitted to believe certain books are inspired on the basis that the early church fathers believed certain books to be inspired, even though there was no enumeration of the books, well, a Christian would be permitted to believe in the seven sacraments on the basis that the early church fathers believed these rituals to be sacraments, as understood by the church, even though there was no enumeration of the seven. So, in sum, we have this objection from Geisler and McKenzie that there is a lack of biblical and historical evidence for the actual enumeration of the seven sacraments. Well, if the lack of enumeration in the Bible is the issue, well, then the logic of the objection would demand Geisler and McKenzie to reject the enumeration of the books in the canon of Scripture, because there is no such enumeration in the Bible. So if they will accept the enumeration of the books in the canon of Scripture without an enumeration in the Bible, well, then we would be permitted as Catholics to accept the enumeration of the seven sacraments without such an enumeration in the Bible. And if the issue is the lack of enumeration in early Christian testimony in the church fathers and church councils, well, then the same logic would apply. Because there was a time of silence where there was a lack of enumeration of the books in the canon of Scripture for almost 200 years. And so if they can accept the enumeration of the books in the canon of Scripture, even though there was a period of silence without such enumeration, and well, then we would be permitted as Catholics to accept the enumeration of the seven sacraments, even though there was a time of silence without such enumeration. And if a Protestant has a problem with the 1,100 years versus 150 years, well, then there seems to be an arbitrary selection of the time of silence that's permitted. And they would have to shoulder the burden of proof to show why this time of silence for 150 years is permitted, but not the 1,100 years. And of course, as Catholics, that's not going to be a problem for us because we have independent reasons for the authority of the church. Well, my friends, that brings us to the end of this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. We looked at six general objections to the sacraments. The sacraments are incompatible with God's sovereignty. We saw that was false. The sacraments entail superstitious activity. We saw why that is false. The sacraments are a form of magic. That is not the case. We are not trying to manipulate the invisible realm or world by sacred ceremonies. It's God the one who's doing that, on account of the prescribed sacred rites that he tells us to perform. The sacraments entail an overemphasis on rituals. Well, we would agree there's an emphasis on rituals, but not an overemphasis, because we care about Christ's prescriptions, we care about the authority of the church, and we care about reality. Christ didn't institute everything that we find in the seven sacraments. Well, we don't have a problem with that because the church has authority to specify certain things. There's a lack of biblical and historical evidence for the enumeration of the number seven, and we showed why that's not a good objection. So my friends, I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.